All right, we are concluding this series. One last common doubt for all of us, common doubt that we all struggle with. And that's the doubt that God would use us in really powerful ways. And just like the doubt that Carrie talked about last week, the doubt that God would do something for us, this doubt is not at all about God's ability to do something. We're not doubting God's ability to use people. I mean, we have seen God use many people in really, really powerful ways, right? Certainly there's Billy Graham, Johnny Erickson Tada, Joyce Meyer, Tony Evans, Chris Tomlin, Lee Strobel, Bill Hybels, just to name a few. So the doubt is not that God can use people in powerful ways. We know that he can. The doubt is that God would use us in a similar way, or in the same way, or in a powerful way like he used those people. And if you're anything like me, the moment you take a step towards something new, towards using the gifts that God has given you, it's amazing how quickly those nagging fears can come right to the forefront of our minds. Right? Doubts that say things like, you're just not good enough to do what those people do. Or you don't know enough scripture. Or you don't have the right degree. Or you're not mature enough in your faith. Right? Maybe you're not clever enough. Or you don't have your life together enough. Maybe it's that you've messed up too much, or too many times, or you don't have enough talent, or you don't have enough influence, or maybe it's that you don't own a cat. I put that in there because not all of our doubts even make sense, right? And they really don't have to. We just have to believe them, right? But it doesn't matter what it is. If we think we can't, for whatever reason, we usually won't even try because doubts are powerful in that way. And many of us have our own unique and sometimes bizarre list of reasons why we don't feel qualified for God to use us in big ways. But I went on a retreat last weekend and was reminded of a particular verse in Scripture I'd like to share with you this morning. And that verse really contradicts all of those doubts, and that's Ephesians 2:10. It says, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." We are all God's masterpieces. He created us and he designed us for his glory. And one of the reasons I love this verse so much is because, you know, when we think about masterpieces, we know they don't happen by accident. All the great works of art, all the things that we consider to be masterpieces in this world, are carefully planned and purposely made by their creators. They take time and they take thought. In fact, the word here that's translated as masterpiece in Scripture is poiema, which means a product or a creation with a designated purpose. That means God has created each one of us with a particular set of gifts, a particular intellect and personality, because he wanted us to do specific things, which Scripture tells us are good things. But sometimes I think we believe that God intended us to be masterpieces, but somehow we've messed it up, right, by our choices or by our sin. But the truth is that God doesn't only look at us from a particular moment in time. God looks at us from the perspective of eternity. Psalm 139:16 says, "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." So God calls us a masterpiece, not ignorant of who we would become and the choices we would make. He calls us a masterpiece, knowing full well what we would choose to do, what we would choose not to do, and what's being done to us. He knows all of that, and yet he still calls us his masterpiece. But do we believe it, I guess is the real question. I mean, we know it's in God's word, so we believe it to be true, but do we live our lives like we're a masterpiece of God, like he has created specific and purposeful things for us to do that are good? Do we live on the lookout for those things, ready to do them? Many times when we try to move in the direction of those good things, we do find our spiritual enemy reminding us of that list of doubts, trying to convince us that we're not who God created us to be. And he uses an arsenal. It's a powerful arsenal. It's an arsenal of our insecurities, of our failures, and of worldly standards. And he does that to keep us from realizing who we are in Christ, or to help us forget who we are in Christ. And really, when we boil down to it, the basic question at hand is, who are we going to believe? Who are we going to put our faith in? Whose word are we going to trust about who we are, about what we can do and what we cannot do? Is it the enemy? Satan, otherwise known as the father of lies in Scripture? Are we going to trust that voice? Are we going to trust the voice of truth? the voice of the all-knowing, almighty, all-faithful God, who not only created us and knows us better than anybody else, but who continually shows his love for us. It's your choice. Not really much of a choice, though, when you put it that way. The answer is pretty obvious, I hope, for all of us. So this morning, knowing the struggle that we all go through, our goal is to look at three biblical truths that we can use to combat the enemy in those moments of self-doubt that we all have. We're going to look at God's response to our doubt, that he can use us in really powerful ways. The first truth we're going to look at this morning is that God loves to use the insecure. He loves to use those people who are unsure of themselves and their abilities. How many people in this room actually have insecurities? Anyone? Anybody have insecurities? Excellent. I'm not the only one. Thank you for being honest. Now, I do realize those people that don't raise their hand, you're pretty much the most insecure, right? I'm just saying, right? Those are usually the people with things running through their head like, I'm not raising my hand. He's going to call me up to the front or something, right? He's going to ask me to do something. My face is going to end up on one of his crazy PowerPoints. Sometimes what we don't do speaks louder than what we do. But if you're like me and most everyone else on planet Earth, you have some insecurities. But that's a really good thing, though, because you are exactly the type of person that God loves to use. We see this in the Old Testament when God called his servant Moses to lead and deliver the nation of Israel out of slavery. The first thing that Moses did when God called him was to give him his list of doubts and excuses. Exodus 4:10. But Moses pleaded with the Lord. Oh, Lord, you can picture this, can't you? Oh, Lord, I am not very good with words. I never have been, and I am not now. Even though you have spoken to me, I get tongue-tied, and my words get tangled. In other words, God, I am not the man you want to use because you put me in front of a crowd and I am going to freak out. I'm going to mess up. I might say something wrong. I'm probably going to say something stupid. I am not the right person for this job. But God wants to use us. And whenever we take a step in that direction, you know, just like what happened with Moses and just like what happens with us, we get that list of doubts coming up. You can think of what was Moses thinking of at that time. He's thinking, I'm not good enough. I probably don't know enough. Well, he probably wasn't thinking I'm really, really bad at math, but that's a shameless plug for the tutoring program, right? He might have been thinking there's some young people in there and probably too old, unless you don't want to come serve in 412 ministry, and you'll find that out. Definitely thinking I'm not a great speaker, not a great musician, maybe I'm inexperienced, maybe I can't make a difference. But God loves to use the insecure. He loves to use us. And I want you to know, like, as I stand up here and kind of preach to all of you, I'm also preaching to myself. Because honestly, I'm one of the most insecure people you'll ever meet, even though I don't show it, I think. Right? Yeah, right. Might be saying, actually, you really do show it. Whenever I start to lead, though, whether it's in my life or whether it's in ministry, I am constantly waiting for things to fall apart. There's just a part of me that always waits for something to fail. You know, when I was a freshman, a student at DePaul University, I started off as a real go-getter. I was. I signed up to run in the student council in residence halls during that first year there. I became my dorm's freshman representative to the whole campus. I got so involved in that system that I went to these regional and national conferences where I actually won what's called the First Year Experience Award for Leadership at the National Association of College and University Residence Halls. Only one award given out in the entire nation for college and university leadership, and I won it. Because of that, I was placed on a team to bring an organization to our campus called the NRHH. It was a leadership-based honor society created for those students who value service and leadership. I served as vice president at the end of my freshman year, and as a sophomore, I was elected president. But during my sophomore year, all the support that I had as a freshman graduated, because most of them were all seniors. There was also a strike that year for the residence hall administrators, and all of them stepped away from their extracurricular duties, like being a club sponsor. And so I was left on my own to run this organization, and within 1 year, the entire organization fell apart. The club dissolved under my leadership. And I had no idea what I was doing, and I had no one to help, and it completely failed. And to this day, when someone asks me to lead something, even as I'm running the whole tutoring program now, I get nervous the whole thing is going to fall apart, right, if I'm just not watching around every corner. But I know that being insecure and not always feeling like I have what it takes makes me an even better candidate for God to use me. Because it's in our weakness that he is made strong. And there's more room for him to work when we can put our confidence in him rather than putting our confidence in our own abilities. God loves to use those people that are insecure. I mean, look at how he responded to Moses' insecurities. In Exodus 4:11 through 12, then the Lord asked Moses, who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak, hear or do not hear, see or do not see? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you in what to say. I know that when my insecurities pop up and I feel like I can't lead, God says to me, who is it that gives people leadership ability? And who is it that puts in the heart of other people the desire to follow? Hello? Right? It's me. Now go and do what I've asked you to do. See, that's the way God works. When we feel his leading and our insecurities start popping up one after the other, he will give us what we need. But we need to be the ones to go. We have to step out in faith so that God can do those good things that he created us for. We have to open our mouths so that he can fill it. God says, I believe in you, and I will do wonderful things through you if you will just step out in faith. I love that God loves to use insecure people. Second truth I want us to look at this morning is that God also loves to use the unlikely. God loves to use those people that are often overlooked by the world, those of us who are ignored. Now, if that's not you, you don't have to worry. That doesn't mean God won't use you, you know, if you've been voted most likely to succeed in high school, or if you were the most talented, or you were voted head cheerleader, or the football captain, or most popular, if you were the class valedictorian, or you had the top scores in your SAT and ACT test. If that's you, I just want you to know you are also God's masterpiece, created to do good things. God still desires to use you. It's just that I believe he specializes in using the unlikely, those people who others don't readily believe in. I think we see this in 1 Samuel 16 when Samuel, the prophet, was called to go and anoint the king of Israel. And when he went to a guy named Jesse's house, you know, he's kind of looking through Jesse's sons because that's where God told him to go. And he's looking around and he says, I wonder which one of these guys has what it takes. Then naturally he looks and he sees the tallest, most handsome, most likely candidate, right? He thought to himself, surely this is God's choice. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, ah, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The way we look, our outward appearance, it's incredibly important to our culture. Really too much so. According to Business Insider, if you're a man that's 6 feet tall, you make an average of $5,525 more than someone who's 5 foot five and under. Blonde-haired women generally make about 7% higher than women of other hair colors. And there are also similar statistics for weight, for going bald, for strong jaw lines, for facial symmetry. We are judged and often hired based on our physical appearance. But that is not the way God sees us. In fact, even Jesus seemed unlikely. One day when Philip, Andrew, and Peter were talking to Nathanael, these three guys said to him, hey, I think we found the one we've been looking for, right? We found the Messiah. And Nathanael said, oh, that's great. What's his name? They said, oh, his name is Jesus of Nazareth. And all of a sudden, Nathanael gets kind of snarky. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? See, Jesus was not a likely candidate to be Savior. He was not born to a prominent family. He did not have a big name. He did not have a lot of wealth. He comes from that twinkle little town of Nazareth. And according to the prophet Isaiah, there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. Nothing to attract us to him. He really didn't have any of the stuff the world was looking for. But think about how that image of Jesus really fits in with the way the church sees him. Right? Because think about all the pictures we have today of him. Right? We got a lot of photographs or, you know, ideas about who Jesus is. When I grew up, we had the pretty Jesus. Right? Now we've got the rock star Jesus. We have ruggedly handsome Jesus. We've got black Jesus or dark chocolate Jesus, as some people like to think of him. We've got muscular Jesus. We've got wispy hair Jesus. That's not exactly how Scripture describes him, is it? Then why do we do that to him? Because even in the church, where we have the truth of Scripture, we have a hard time wrapping our minds around the idea of Jesus being unfortunate in appearance. We don't like to see him as being unlikely. And that's telling, isn't it? In fact, if you were to go online and see what most American churches are looking for in their leaders these days, and their senior pastors, you'll find most of them are looking for three things. They're looking for someone who's married and has a great family, looking for someone who has a Master's of Divinity degree or higher, and looking for someone with at least 10 years of ministry experience. Now, when you think about that, we know that Jesus himself would not even qualify to lead most churches in America. Isn't that crazy? He was not married. He had no degree. And he had only had a ministry of 3 years at the end of his time here on earth. But thankfully, God's job description is a little different. The world looks on the outside, but he looks at the heart. Think about all the ministry and life job descriptions that we are not qualified for. But it's not what other people say about us that's important. It's about what God says. And God says we are his masterpiece. We are created by him and for him. And we are placed at this particular moment in history for a reason. God says that he's working in all things to bring them about for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And even when things go poorly in our lives, God says that what others mean for evil, he can turn around and use for good. We need to stop believing what other people say about us. We need to stop limiting our abilities based on the expectations of others and start believing what God says about us. If you feel like an unlikely candidate for God to use in a powerful way, that's good, because that's exactly who he loves to use. And even in that story of Samuel, as he was looking for the next king. You know, I don't even think his own father thought he was qualified. I want you to look at this part here in Samuel 16, 1 Samuel. Then Samuel asked, "Are these all of your sons?" "There are still the youngest," replied Jesse, "but he's out in the fields watching the goats and the sheep." "Send for him at once," Samuel said. "We will not sit down to eat until he has arrived." Can you hear the doubt in Jesse's choice of words, the "but"? Right? Samuel asked, "Do you have any other sons?" And he kind of says, "Well, there's David, but you know, David, right? You can kind of see in the background, like, you don't want David, you know. We have David, but he's somewhere else right now." And sadly, even the opinions of our own family and friends can be very limiting and make us feel like unlikely candidates. But we need to understand that our God sees us in a whole different light. He doesn't even see what our friends and family sees. He sees more. He sees straight to our heart, which is something that no one else can see. And he loves to use those unlikely candidates in this world. And our last truth this morning we're going to look at is that God uses the insecure. There it is. The unlikely, and now the failures. I've already kind of revealed to you one area of my life where I failed, but, you know, we've got lots of stories of those. So if any of you are out here this morning, you think I failed, any failures out there? Am I the only one? More failures, make me feel better, get rid of my insecurities. There we go. Okay. In the New Testament, we have probably one of the most famous failures of all time, Peter. You know anything about Peter? You know he loved to run his mouth. You know, as Carrie said last week, when she was talking about the Transfiguration, he just didn't like those awkward silences, right? He filled it in with anything, and his mouth got him into a lot of trouble. Remember when he bragged about his own faithfulness to Jesus? He said, "Hey, Jesus, you know those other guys? They might be a bunch of posers, but not me. Right? They might deny you, but I won't. And when everyone else runs away and everybody else denies you, I'm going to be right here by your side. Right? I will go to jail for you, Jesus. I will even die for you." But naturally, Jesus, being, you know, God, he saw through his bravado and said, "Peter, I got some bad news for you. One of these days you're going to deny me." And then Peter even more vehemently denied, "I'm never going to deny you." Jesus says, "All right, just so you know, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're not going to only deny me one time, but three times." And sure enough, just like Jesus told him, Peter said, "Man, I do not know who you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And at that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny 3 times that you even know me." And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly. Can you imagine what's going through his mind right now? At that moment, I should say. How he completely blew it. I'm sure he thought he'd let Jesus down. I'm sure he thought he destroyed the relationship. Probably even doubted Jesus' love at that point, because he'd messed up too big this time. He basically left him on his own. He did the one thing to him he said he would never do. He failed him. And although, you know, I don't envy him at that moment, I have to confess that I am glad he failed. I am glad because it gives us hope. Because we know how that story ends. Right? We know how Jesus used Peter in powerful ways. And because of that, we know that he can use us when we fail. In fact, if you've ever failed in life, you're in good company. And you're in a really good position for God to use you. Sometimes even more so than if we hadn't failed in the first place. Right? I know that God brought me and several other families here to Northside at the start after one of the most colossal fails in ministry ever. Right? At the time, some of us were on the church board together at another church, and we had decided to bring along a pastor to kind of help with the administrative side of the church. And we were thinking that, you know, if we brought in another pastor, then our one senior pastor could be free to concentrate on discipleship and equipping the church for outreach. But because of some church politics and some previously hurt feelings, it was received really poorly and escalated out of control. There was this congregational meeting, which I had been asked to preside over, which basically turned into a trading of insults by the end of the night and rocketed out of control. And in the end, the church split for a brief period of time. It was a failure. We were hoping to help the church, and it divided it. We blew it, right? I blew it. We all messed up. But we all have failures. Sometimes, though, some of us, our failures really hurt deep. And sometimes our failures are really, really embarrassing. And I know many of us here not only have ministry failures and we have situational failures, but sometimes we also have relational failures. Right? Maybe we feel like a failure as a parent, or like a failure as a spouse. Maybe you feel like a failure as a son or a daughter or as a friend or in whatever it is that you do for work. Maybe you feel like a failure in that area. When that happens, sometimes the world and even the church can turn its back on us. But God never turns his back on us. He still loves us and he still wants to use us. I mean, I know people that have said, "Man, if you only knew my past, if you only knew my failures, if you only knew my shortcomings, you'd know that God doesn't want to use me." But hey, Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer. And Peter denied he ever even knew Jesus. It's at those moments that when we fail, that we are that we are more humbled and broken before God and more dependent on him than we've ever been. And that's what God is looking for. He's looking for humbled, broken, dependent disciples. I shudder to think sometimes what I would be and how big my ego would be and how big my head would be had I not suffered the failure that I've suffered in my life. It would not be pretty. In fact, often that one area of weakness or failure, God can turn around and use to be a tremendous testimony. After Peter denied ever knowing Jesus, Jesus came back to him. And there's that powerful moment of forgiveness in Scripture. And then he immediately used Peter. And we know not only did he use him, but he used him to do incredible things. If you remember Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel and over 3,000 people were saved. Over 3,000 people. One sermon, 3,000 people come to Christ. That's amazing. What was his message? It was repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. Why do you think Peter was able to preach so passionately on forgiveness? Because of his failure. Because he understood it better than anyone. Because he needed to be forgiven by Jesus for sinning against Jesus himself. He understood forgiveness like many people will never understand it. And God took that failure and he used it to do powerful things in the kingdom of God. Because that's what God does. He uses the insecure. He uses the unlikely. And he uses the failures of this world to do amazing and wonderful things in his name. All right, now I know that some of you might be wondering, how do I go out and do these amazing, wonderful things, right? I can relate to being a failure. I can relate to being insecure. I can relate to being unlikely. So how do I go out and do that stuff now? Well, answer is to start small, right? Luke 16:10 says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. There will be things that God puts on your heart to do, and they might not be monumental things. They might be little things, but we have to do them. We have to take action and follow through. I know last week, I stood up here at the announcement time and I talked about how much we needed tutors in that tutoring ministry. And two of you actually came out and tried it. It was amazing. And there was this really beautiful story in there of someone that just found the right person. I'm sure I will talk about that at another time. But I'm so thankful that you guys came. We have to do that. When God puts a calling on our heart, we have to step out, answer it, and try it in order to figure out what those good things are that he planned for us to do. It's time we took some risks to find out what those good things are. The awkward truth is that many of us have been in a spiritual comfort zone for a long time. I mean, some of us have been coming to Northside week after week because we like the company. But that's not what it's about. It's about being part of a biblical community. It's about serving together. It's about doing life together. I know these relationships in our church family are the most important relationships to Maria and I. Our small group is our family. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, what if I try the wrong small group? It's not a good fit. Or what if I get involved in the wrong ministry and it's also not a good fit? Let me just tell you, no one's going to hold you hostage to being in a small group or the wrong ministry. If you try it and it's not a good fit, you're not signing anything in blood. It's okay. You can try it and then we can find something else for you if it's not a good fit. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask us all to pray. It's kind of a challenging prayer. We're going to pray for God to use us, that he would help us to find those good things we were made to do, to embrace the masterpiece that he created us to be. But when we start in that direction, I just want you to be warned. The enemy will continue to plant doubts in your minds. But this time, as we listen to those doubts, let's remember he's really only confirming that we really are the kind of people that God wants to use. And those old voices, they're going to tell us the same things they've always told us. They're going to say you're not good enough, you don't know enough, you're unlikely, you're a failure, remember this, don't forget that. But we no longer have to be paralyzed by those doubts. We can confidently say, yes, I am insecure. Yeah, I am an unlikely candidate, and yes, I have failed many, many times in my life, but I choose to believe what God says about me, over this world, over the enemy, and even over my friends and family. I choose to trust in his purpose for my life because I know I am his masterpiece, created to do good and wonderful things. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Father God, this morning we do ask you to use us. We ask you to use us in small ways, ask you to use us in powerful ways. Whatever the good way is you planned for us long ago, Father God, we ask you to help us to find it. Give us your eyes to see the things we were blind to before. Give us ears to hear things that aren't being said. And give us a heart to be broken by the things that break your heart. Help us to see when the resources that you've given us, those gifts, those talents, those abilities, match the needs around us. And help us to act on it. Father God, help us to just try a ministry, to try a small group, to take some small steps so that we put ourselves in a position to be used by you. We believe what you say about us, Father. We believe you created us to be a masterpiece. We believe you created us with a designated purpose. We no longer believe what the rest of this world tells us. We trust in you. We know our lives are not our own, and we ask you to use us to glorify your name and to share your love with this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.